Turn with me this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Let's hear the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing as we are again privileged to open your holy word. We ask that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. Do you like tulips? Hopefully, by the time we finish our look into the doctrines of grace, if the tulip is not your favorite flower, and it may well not be, at least you will be come to the point where you won't be able to look at a tulip without thinking of grace. We looked last week, and we saw that man in his natural state is a totally depraved creature. There is no area of his life at all that has not been corrupted by sin. And beyond that, he has no ability to do anything about it. A man has no ability within himself to save himself. He requires something outside to save him. God must do it himself. We proceed on now to the you in tulip. Unconditional election. Oh yeah, here we go. Verse 4 of our text says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. If indeed you are a Christian, it is a marvelous thing to first realize that you have been spiritually raised from the dead. That God, in his mercy, saw fit to put life within you. How much more of a thought, how much deeper of a thought is it when we come to understand that your salvation was determined before time began? Historically, before there was a planet Earth, before there was a human race inhabiting a planet Earth, God chose a people for himself. The confession says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now we can see that such a statement might be troubling. Frankly, even among believers, there are times when we'd like it if God was maybe a little less sovereign. We like to have our hands into things. We like to have some control into things. But that's just an expression of our lingering carnality. It just goes to show that there's a little bit of the old man, still hanging on. The result of Adam's rebellion is that all men deserve God's wrath. There has not been a human being born since Adam who has not come into this world in a state of sin and deserves the wrath of God. And yet God, in His grace and in His mercy, has chosen from eternity past some to escape that wrath. He did it. What a profound thought. If you have been blessed to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God did that for you. God did that for you. From before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us, what else? To adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Saved from wrath, we miserable creatures have been adopted by Almighty God. We've become co-heirs with Christ in the household of God. Does that do anything for you? Can you ponder that for a minute? We all have our families. And most of us actually like our families. And it's nice to be around them. Obviously, you know, there's always the screwy Uncle Louie that we're happy to be away from. But for the most part, we like our families, and we like to celebrate with them. How greater a thought is it to be a part of the household of God, part of His family, a co-heir with Jesus? Jesus Christ is the King, and He's also our elder brother. See, I've always been in my house the eldest brother. I have no older brothers. And see, it was always better for my siblings to be in good favor with me. And see, once upon a time, I could actually beat them up. That no longer exists. Now both my brothers would wail on me if they so desired. And probably most of my sisters. But Jesus is our older brother. God has predestined us to that point. He chose us from eternity past to be in the household of God. That's good news, man. That is great news. And you know why He did it? It tells us in verse 5. Because it was according to what? His good pleasure. He enjoyed doing it. He is satisfied to have you in His house. That takes time, man. That takes time. You have to just sit back and ponder it. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know who we are. We know what we are. And we know that it's only the grace of God that saves us from that. Clearly, some have a problem. There's a difficulty with the doctrine. A doctrine that says that God chooses some, but not all. I can understand that, because we are not complete. We are not living in glory. We still maintain some of an old nature that wants to have a say in things. We don't like the idea that God would choose just some and not choose everybody. But let me ask you this. Does it bother you very much that in the heathen Ur of the Chaldees, God chose one man, Abram, go back to Genesis 12, to be the father of a great nation? Does that bother you that God chose Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, but he left everybody else on their own? Actually, it doesn't bother me a bit. You know? And I think most people don't even really give it a second thought. Why would God choose the tiny, no nation of Israel as his peculiar people? You go back to Deuteronomy 7:7, and we find out he did it because he said, because God loves you. That's why he did it. Because God loves you. Why does he choose you as his peculiar people in his church? Because he loves you. Romans 9, great passage. And tells a story of God making a decision that was really contrary to the way families were run in Israel. God chose Jacob over Esau. Now, granted, those two guys were womb mates, but Esau was born first. Esau was the oldest. But God chose Jacob, the younger, to lift him up. He did that. Do you know that when Jesus was doing his ministry here on the earth, he did not go to every single person he met and say, follow me? How come? But he didn't do it. You know, he didn't heal everyone. Do you know that the cemeteries still had dead people in them? That Jesus didn't go and raise every single one from the dead that he came in contact with, that he even knew about? Some people were selected to receive the blessing of God. In the 14th verse of Romans 9, it says, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. There's no unrighteousness with God. In the 15th verse, he says, look, I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. I will have mercy upon who I will have mercy. He's God. He can do that. He is sovereign. And he is just. And he is merciful. It's a difficult doctrine. People try to find ways around it. There are some that will embrace a flavor of election while at the same time denouncing the Orthodox view. They'll go back to Romans 8, the 29th verse, which begins what's called the golden chain of salvation. And it says that God, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And the argument that is used says that God looks into the future and he sees that someone will, what we say, make a decision for Christ. And then based on that decision, he predestines them. That puts man in control. That leaves man as the decision maker. That God decides to do whatever the man decides, you know, whatever choice the man makes. But if we look at that passage, if we look at that scripture, God's foreknowledge is in connection with a people and not in any action that they might take. He knew them, and he loved them. That's why he chose them. Secondly, we are not chosen because we accept Christ. We are chosen that we might be able to accept Christ. You see, the typical unsaved fellow walking down the street is not going to choose Christ. He wants nothing to do with Christ. It's God himself that has to make that happen. There are plenty of arguments against this doctrine. Most of them are, if not all of them, are pretty much defeatable if you want to go into a debate. There will some will argue that if election is true, that then it really doesn't matter how you live. It's sometimes referred to as the antinomian problem. Say, look, if God in eternity past has chosen me to be co-heirs with Jesus, if it is set in stone that I am one of his, then, hey, I can really do whatever I want to do. I can just live however I want to live because God's going to take me home and it's all going to be good. Well, if we go back to our text here in Ephesians 1, what does it say? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He didn't choose us from the foundations of the world so we can go out and live like hellions. Sons of God don't live like hellions. He's chosen us that we might be holy, a holy people, and blameless before him. That precludes any kind of just willy-nilly sinful living. As children of God, the fact of the matter is, we're still going to sin. We still have a sin nature that wants to rear up within us. We'll sin, but that's not going to be our practice. That's not going to be the way we live our lives. We're not going to live every day saying, how can I sin today? How can I, you know, do more than I did yesterday? That's not going to be our practice. In fact, the matter is that the desire within us is going to be one that grows continually for holiness. That when we sin, it will grieve us. That we won't just be nonchalant and say, oh, well, hey, you know, there we go, did it again. Fact is, even those sins that beset us, even those sins that we continually fight with, when we yield to those things, we will be shaken. And we'll say, God, I did it again. Oh, God, forgive me. I hate this. This is the life that we should be living, one of holiness. As children of God, that's the direction that we go. If the doctrine of election is true, if God has from eternity past declared who his children are and who won't, who they will not be, why evangelize? Why share the good news with anybody if God already has it orchestrated. God, in his wisdom and for his good pleasure, elects whoever he wills. And some are left as non-elect reprobates. God, in his mercy, has not burdened us with the knowledge of who's who. We don't know who the elect are. I mean, they haven't come to Christ yet. And we don't know who is going to be eternally lost. We don't know that. And God has been merciful in not letting us know that. We can't, you know, we can't walk down the street and say, going to hell, going to hell. There's a brother, going to hell, going to hell. We can't do that. And it's not our purpose to do that. The Apostle Paul believed in the doctrine of election. He's teaching us this doctrine in Romans and in our passage today. Do you think the Apostle Paul believed in evangelism? He couldn't be stopped. He preached God's word everywhere he went. And many came to the knowledge of the faith through the work of Paul. So that kind of rules that one out. Then we say, well, what about free will? We have free will, right? I was listening to Derek Thomas preach on this subject. And he said he loves it when people ask him that question, because his response is, whose will are you talking about? Was it Adam's will prior to the fall or Adam's will after the fall? Because if it's after the fall, there is no free will. Prior to his rebellion, Adam had the ability to choose God. It was in his nature. Pleasing God was part of his will. When he succumbed to the temptation there in the garden, that free will was lost, and Adam was forever then in bondage. He lost the freedom of the will to choose God. That doesn't mean we're unable to make choices or decisions. But we do that in a realm of what we call free agency. We are free agents. For instance, I had the ability to go to my closet this morning and choose this tie. I knew it wouldn't be offensive. I have one that I only wear once in a while that some say will glow in the dark. I really like that tie, but I don't want to blind anybody. But I had a right to, choose that, and I did that. We have the right, the ability, right is the wrong word, the ability to choose where we work, what we drive, where we live, who we associate with, all of those things. We have those abilities, but those decisions come within the boundary of our will. In our natural self, we can't choose good because we're evil. We require something else. Our nature says, you know, we're wicked and will not let us choose Christ. But then God blesses us with a new nature that grants us that ability. You see, as Christians, we're not only walking around with that old nature. The old nature is there. I talk about it enough. It rears its head. You know, we deal with it. But we do have new natures. Christ does impute us with a new nature. Is that the right word? With a new nature. I get confused sometimes. We are not solely dead people walking around. We're living people. And we have the ability to please God in a way that we could not do before. Then there's always this one. It's not fair. You know, we live in a world where that's one phrase that is really wearing out. Yeah, it doesn't matter what arena you find yourself in, you'll always find somebody somewhere saying, it's not fair. It's not fair. So-and-so got 2 cupcakes, I only got 1. It's not fair. If a man has $1 million to give away, and he gives $100,000 to 10 different recipients, an 11th person shows up at the man's doorstep, does that man have a case that the guy who gave the money away was unjust? It was his to do with what he wanted. He could distribute it however he wanted. Again, Romans 9, what a great description of God's position on this. We all deserve hell. That is what we deserve. And God graciously grants life to those who he will. He is not being unjust. He is being gracious to some. That chapter tells us that God is the potter. And we're merely the vessels that he makes. And do we have a right as the vessel to say to the master, this is wrong. You're doing it wrong. In Matthew 20, I'm going to wrap this up really quick. Matthew 20, Jesus tells a parable about some workers in a vineyard. And the guy who owns the vineyard, he goes out one day and he's got plenty of work and nobody to work for him. He's got no labor. So he goes out and he hires some guys. And he comes in and they make an agreement for a set amount of money. And they say, yeah, we'll work for you for that. And they come in and they start working in the vineyard. But as the day goes on, the work is not getting done fast enough. He needs more help. So he goes out and he hires more people. And he continues this on throughout the day. Till the end of the day, the last guys that are working are only working like a couple hours. And at the close of the day, when it's time to collect their pay, because that's the way it used to be done, you were paid every day. They all gathered in, and the owner of the vineyard paid each man exactly the same amount. It was the amount that they had agreed to. And the guys who started first thing in the morning thought that they should have got more. Because, after all, they were there all day long. They'd had a lot more time to sweat. They had a lot more time to work hard. They were there for the duration. How come they got paid the same amount as the guy that came in at the end of the day and who didn't work nearly as hard or as long? And the owner of the vineyard says, well, listen, guys, I'm not cheating you. I'm giving you exactly what we agreed upon. Why would you expect something else? He had the right to do with what was his. as does Almighty God with his creation. He has the right to do with it whatever he wills. If you know Christ, if you are one of his elect, you have the assurance within you that you are genuinely saved. You can count on it because God has it chiseled in stone from eternity past that you are his and you cannot be lost. That's good news. Were it possible, we'd all fall away. You know something else? Not only as children of God do we have that blessed assurance, but we can make the same claim for our small children. If our children die in infancy, we can be assured they are elect. If we are, they are. That is a, I'm not going to run down there. That's a rabbit trail. But that is a subject that is great, has great sensitivity to it. And the more I study about it, the more I am convinced that God's promise is for his children and for their house. As elect people of God, we will exercise true humility. We know beyond the shadow of a doubt what's been done is not because of anything that we have done. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. If it was left to us alone, we would fail. We would fail because we are weak. And we're prone to sin. So God has mercifully, lovingly declared you, his children, to be safe, to be secure. You have been, who know Christ, unconditionally elected. Means you did nothing to obtain that blessedness. What more can we say? But thank God for his grace. Let's pray.